The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
While we were looking through the Isaho, and I'll just move right along with that because I do want to finish up with Vollenhoven within a relatively short time this evening, and so I shall not review. But we did talk about knowing the cosmos in terms of the cosmos and also in terms of the Word of God. And with respect to the activity of knowing about the cosmos in terms of the cosmos, Vollenhoven found three results of this study, and we finished just at that point after I had mentioned these. In the first place, the knowledge is modally conditioned. All of our knowledge about the cosmos, understanding the cosmos in terms of it then, would be modally conditioned. And he says this knowledge possesses a direction, and in the third place, this knowledge establishes a certain path. Well, let's look at these very briefly, and then I'll go on to look at his philosophy of history, or his history of philosophy, rather, also briefly. First place, knowledge, then, he said, is modally conditioned. Now, Fender Murrah, who has a very large book on a dissertation on Vollenhoven's logic, and I've been following his discussion a great deal here. He states here there is, for the first time in the history of philosophy, the claim that knowing is modally founded. And it is true, as I said, that this philosophy, and I've tried to show that, it's one of the major things we've been trying to show, is that for Vollenhoven, all knowledge depends upon an idea of being. Epistemology is founded in ontology, as you might put it. All your knowing is founded upon a prior view of being. And so the claim is made that without the idea of the modalities, part of the theory of knowledge must become meaningless. You can't understand, according to the definition we gave, what knowing in any theoretical sense is, anyway, apart from the modalities. And he says the differentiations of the earthly subjects makes the investigation of knowledge possible. There is a variety, there is a multiplicity of things in the cosmos, and the differentiations he did distinguish, we'll remember, between the thus, though, and the this, that, makes the knowledge possible. Now, the statement then that knowledge is modally conditioned, he adds, implies there can be first be talk of knowledge when there is the presence of the analytical function. There we get back to that question that's been interesting to us. How does man differ from the animal? How do they participate subjectively in the various aspects? He says that there can first be talk of knowledge when there is the presence of the analytical function, and this implies that an animal cannot know. Now, can an animal know? An animal recognizes things, we know that. But can an animal know? Can an animal make analytical judgments, for example? And this philosophy, Vollenhoven would say, no. Now, the logical norm, then, is also modally conditioned. We have to repeat that this philosophy is dead set against the logos idea. At least that's the direction of it. Some are more consistent than others than rejecting it. But the reality, as we say, is not logically conditioned all up and down the line. But logic, or the analytical, is an aspect. And so the logical norm is modally conditioned. And in the analytical, I recognize the principle of contradiction as a normative law. The principle of contradiction. Here it comes for the first time in the analytical aspect. It is not present in the aspects before, But here, for the first time, we have the principle of non-contradiction, and or the principle of contradiction, as I put it a moment ago, as a normative law. Now, if we acknowledge, then, that God has set everything under his corresponding laws, for every aspect of the cosmos, a law side and a subject side, if God has set everything under his corresponding laws, we can see that nothing will transgress these creational laws. Nothing will transgress, nothing may transgress these creational laws. That is not to say that men cannot transgress, but that their transgression does not change the structure of reality, it does not eliminate the structure of reality, and that structure shows through no matter what. Now, I give an illustration. I gave a Sunday school class not long ago in which I presented some aspects of Christian worldview. And an illustration that I've used in that connection is this. When I sin against my wife, I sin as a husband against my wife. When I sin against my children, I sin as a father with a relationship to my children. And the fact that I sin doesn't change the structure. I sin within that structure. When I sin against my wife, I'm not sinning against my children. It's different. It's different. The dynamics of the situation are different because of the relationships that are there. I used the illustration earlier, I think, in this course, that when my wife enters the room, she is not, first of all, a problem to me. It may be a problem to me, or my children may be a problem to me, especially when a while back when we didn't have an extra key to our little car, and we all had to deposit it on the piano so that any person who had to use the automobile could go pick it up. My son, one of them, drives the car quite often, would fairly often forget to put it there, and so we had a problem. But just for the fact that he comes into the room doesn't mean he's a problem. In other words, I have a certain relationship already, and anything that happens within our family is within these relationships that already exist. And so, nothing that we can do will upset these creational laws. If we transgress the boundaries, that is, if then we do not recognize the proper variety, the distinctness of the various aspects, Bollenhoven has said that we will fall into antinomy. But antinomies are not present in the creation. They arise only by way of a falsely directed thinking, by way of making false distinctions. So he has said in the first place, we've just been expatiating on this first subject, that knowledge is modally conditioned. And we gave certain illustrations, that most of which we'd given before. But second, Bollenhoven spoke of the direction in the knowing. There's a direction in our knowing. And it's now clear that there is a difference of direction on the analytical level. There's disobedience to the norm or obedience to the norm. One either obeys or he disobeys. And as he said earlier, here for the first time we have the question of the analytical distinction of good and bad. And it's reading into something when I say, for example, it's good that a stone or bad that a stone rolls down a cliff and hurts my foot. Yeah, the stone didn't do anything bad in Wakes, unless that I read it in terms of my own subjective attitude toward it. But here we have, subjectively speaking, using the term subject as Bollenhoven would use it, we have then obedience to the norm or disobedience to the norm. There are mistakes in observing, remembering, and there are clear then that we can make logical mistakes, for example. But he says it's not meaningless to speak of knowing error. And he identifies here a disruption of the analytical function because of sin. If we can speak of knowing error, he says here is a disruption of the analytical function due to sin. In every case, in each one of these aspects, there is this right and left, toward the right or toward the left, according to the principle that man is fallen. Now, in the third place, if there is a direction, in the second place, there is also in the third place a certain path. A certain path is indicated. The present is dependent upon the past. One should not forget, then, that pre-theoretical thinking is embedded in a rich tradition. It is also directed toward the future. So you have modally conditioned knowing. You have a certain direction of it, one way or the other, right or left. And you also have a path. And Bonhoeffer was very much entranced by this, of course. I think that was one reason that he was attracted to the history of philosophy. He always wanted to know what people in the past had said upon a subject. What was the tradition of the discussion before one took it up for himself? I think these historical studies that you find in the Dutch Christian literature have a great wealth about them for this very reason. Bavinck, for example, in his Reformed Dogmatics, I think of all the dogmatics I know about, that is the most oriented to the history of dogma, the history of the thought on the subject, and it's very rich in that. It's directed toward the past, it's also directed toward the future. Now, a second source of knowledge, then, is the Word of God. This knowledge is obtained by way of the restored pistical function. If you're going, then, not only to know the cosmos in terms of the cosmos, if you're going to know, then, according to the Word of God, you get this knowledge obtained by way of the restored pistical function. Now, you see what you're doing here is that you're retaining the idea of the pistical or the belief. That was done by Kuyper. Dooyeweerd maintains that Kuyper was the first ever to do that, to think of the pistical or the faith function as a function. First one who ever did that, and these men want to carry on then. You don't lose faith, but your faith is directed in the right direction or the wrong direction. And it's only when your faith function is turned in the right direction that you have the eyes to see then what God has in his cosmos. I think that's a very important point. This is the death, of course, of the rather trichotomistic point of views which we have criticized before. Now, Bonhoeffer, this says, this may be said only by Christian epistemologies. But it is truly possible only for a Calvinistic epistemology, which ranges under nature all of the cosmos except the Word of God itself. That is, you says, all right, only Christians can hold this, that we know the Word of God through the restored function of faith. Not that we can then get this function and then understand the Word, but this function again has to be turned in the right direction. But the Calvinists are the most consistent because they see nature as a totality, and that they then see that the entire created state of things is natural. The entire created state of things is natural. Calvin saw it this way. Ventil sees it this way. I think the people who are really basically good Calvinists see it this way, that the entire created state is a natural state. And so our sinning brings us into an unnatural state. And then when we have a restored, we are restored by the grace of God, we are again natural, and it is natural to then have the restored pistical function that we may observe and see what the Word of God truly says. Now, Bonhoeffer saw also, though, the pistical function resting on all the lower functions. It's not set antithetically over against reason, as he blames the Lutheran view for doing. You don't have, then, either faith or reason. Luther was given to rather extreme statements. It is quoted again and again how he lashed out against the whore reason. And certainly he was against the misuse of reason, but there is this antithesis there nevertheless. But Bonhoeffer said, this does not set faith over against reason. It's not that the pistical function gives us additions and corrections to what is given us by reason. As the Roman Catholics, he blames them for that. But the pistical function belongs to nature. The pistical function belongs to nature. That is, man in his natural estate. As a part of nature, it is corrupted by sin, and as part of nature, then it must be redeemed by grace. It must then be natural, restored to its naturalness. Now, that is very important, too, I think, for our whole attitudes, that we recognize that our Christian confession, our Christian walk, is the natural thing. It's that which God expected from the very beginning. It corresponds to the created state. Christ is the second Adam. He restores the natural state of things. And so I use in sermons quite often, I have a sermon on, it is, how do we know that we are Christians? And I refer to the a certainty that is spoken of in 1 John, the 5th chapter. And that we know this, and we know that, and we know the other. And I say that the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ in faith is the natural estate of the Christian. And when we lack assurance, it's because a disturbance is coming in. So we're not asking a person then somehow to lift himself by his bootstraps and then suddenly to have assurance. But we're asking him to express that which is a natural expression of the Christian faith, that joy and peace that God has wanted from us in the beginning. It's all tied up with this view. Let me simply repeat. I believe it is true. I've read on Calvin. I had an opportunity to read on Calvin during my sabbatical. I read several books, devoured one at least twice, and in great enthusiasm. And this was brought out very clearly by them, that this is indeed Calvin's view, that the created state of man is the natural state of man, that sin makes it unnatural, and that grace restores, essentially is restoration of the natural estate of man. And so Vollenhoven says that the pistical function itself belongs to nature. As a part of nature, it has now been corrupted by sin, and then, of course, by God's grace, it is then turned in the right direction again. Now, differences in function, then, may not be paralleled with a distinction between good and evil. If we think of the distinction between the pistical and the logical, or the psychical, or whatever, we may not parallel that with good and evil as if one were good and the other were evil, as if somehow thinking logically, thinking intensely, were somehow poor, and then that we have to then suddenly become spiritual if we are to rectify it. And I must say, gentlemen, I'm very sorry that here at our institution we generally go through something that resembles this mistake. Just about at final time in chapel, one or another will stand up. Now, you've been studying all semester. Now, if it's not going to get the better of you, you'd better suddenly keep up your devotions even more intensely so that you will not succumb to what it is, intellectualism or whatever. Well, that isn't the solution to the problem. That is not a good analysis of the problem. I think a better analysis, if I might just practically apply some of the things we've been doing, is that theology, as the way we study it in an institution like this, is to a great extent theoretical theology. And that is no closer to heaven than geometry or physics or anything else. As some people get the idea that theology is especially close to heaven, it isn't. It is a theoretical study like others. And according to this philosophy, every study ought to live out of the Word of God. And if your theology is not living out of the Word of God, it's mistaken theology. So, I mean, it's not just a question of somebody putting on your helmet devotions or something like that so you can withstand in the last day or whatever. But it is simply that throughout, all your thinking ought to be rooted, you see, in the Word of God. It ought then to be founded in the view of reality in which the Word of God is dominant. And I think this is the type of thing that Vollenhoven would point us toward here. Now, then, no concrete knowledge of the cosmos is possible for talking about knowledge. He says the pistacle rests upon all of the other aspects, and so forth. No concrete knowledge of the cosmos is possible unless both activities, the pistacle and everything else, operate together. It's only when knowledge is religious in character that it becomes concrete. I don't quite understand that statement, but I think I know what he's getting after. In other words, our knowing is a total thing. And it certainly, what he called kenis, a concrete, down-to-earth type of understanding and knowledge, is concrete, it is concrete, and it involves the entire person. And so, he says, self-knowledge is possible only on the ground of the subjection of the restored pistical function to the Word of God. There you are. You are to know yourself. You are truly to know the cosmos. Then your faith must be restored, must be turned in the right direction again, and it must be opened again to the Word of God. And you only know yourself then as your restored faith function is turned to the Word of God and lives out of the Word of God. Much as a flower opens to the sun, so your pistical function, you might say, opens up when it's restored, when it's proper. And that is very scriptural idea, very. Because the scriptures say that when, and you use this language, and the pistical function is closed, it's not open to God, but it is closed and then finds the idols in the world. It's closed off, just like a cupola over it. And it has to seek then in the world those things which are surrogates for the true and the living God. Bonhoeffer says, this is to say, what we've just maintained, man is not sovereign. And so, restored pistical activity then grasps parts of God's word. It grasps that which speaks of God. Man comes to the knowledge of the true God. That is not then of some absolute consciousness. It is not of a highest being. It is not then really something which is simply a projection of our cosmos, but is of the true and living God as he is revealed in the scriptures. But man also gets knowledge of God from the cosmos. Even the heathen come under the impression of the power with which God has created the world and provides for it. To look at the world, you can get a notion of God, even apart from the inscripturated word. And the Bible teaches that too. I would be a little bit inclined to correct Bonhoeffer here. I think then Till might very well, in his writings, correct him somewhat. But again, I think I see what he's getting after. And certainly, the scriptures teach that the heathen too can know God and are therefore without excuse. But the richer the word revelation, the deeper the knowledge that man can obtain from the cosmos. And so the word revelation of God opens up the cosmos to our understanding, and the richer the word revelation, the deeper the knowledge that man can obtain from the cosmos. And the role of this knowledge then is a search of faith for the agreement of knowledge gained from the cosmos with what the Word of God says about it. Let me simply repeat that because it will be different somewhat from what Duyver says. So let me repeat it. The role of this knowledge then is a search of faith for the agreement of knowledge gained from the cosmos with what the Word of God says about it. Now, I've just very quickly here, this is in a sense more of the same, and I didn't want to give you a lot of more of the same this evening. Now, I'd like to just to say just a few things, a few transition thoughts about Bonhoeffer's position, and then we'll go on briefly to look at his method of historiography, and then we'll pass on to Duyver's position. I hope we'll get there in not very long. But now, it is true that Bonhoeffer, in collaboration with Duyver, developed the basic systematic ideas of the cosmonomic idea philosophy. They have the modal doctrine in common, for example. Together, they worked on this. It's regrettable that when the persons like this pass on, We're having that in our own institution, of course, with Dr. Van Til, who's still here. But sometimes one is tempted to say, will the real Dr. Van Til stand up? That is, there are this person and that person and the other who is claiming him, or even saying, well, things you've heard from Van Til are not new and way back and so forth, which is true enough. But Van Til has had a remarkable influence both here in the seminary and in our country, and is known abroad. Duyvaert and Vollenhoven both had their influence. And then comes the arguments. Who really developed what first? I think it's rather a banal and unedifying type discussion. But it goes on, and sometimes you're caught in it, whether you like it or not. They were developing this thing together. And there are nuances of differences, but they're in, for example, each one of them has the idea, strong emphasis, upon the transcendence of God, upon the law as the boundary between God and the cosmos, that the Calvinistic idea of the entire creation then as nature, and man is natural in his created estate and falls. The idea of the antithesis is present, the modal doctrine and so forth, some kind of distinguishing between that and doctrine of individuality, systases, as Vollenhoven put them. There are all kinds of things in common. And I imagine a person in good spirit can go in and start sorting it out. But I know in my own experience, even with my own writing, I think a person is honest with himself. He can't quite tell where certain things came from, even in his own thinking, much less in other persons' thinking. So I don't know. But at least they worked at this together. Now, but there is something about Vollenhoven that I've been hinting at, if not saying, that Vollenhoven's philosophizing does not have, at least so explicitly, there are some elements present, but it doesn't have so explicitly what we shall identify as the transcendental cachet of Duyvaert's method. Duyvaert's philosophy is specifically, it is rather consistent, I should say consistently, transcendental. And you'll find out what that is later if you don't know now. But there's a definite transcendental cachet to Duyvaert's method that is, to a great extent, lacking in Vollenhoven. And their methods of philosophizing differ. Now, Van Til, you can enter in, and you can look at him, too, and see transcendental direction in his thinking. I make a great deal of that myself. My own apologetics wants to follow consistently in that line if I can manage it. But he is not as consistent as Duyvaert as a transcendental thinker. And so there's that difference. And then the third place, even though Vollenhoven, in the first place, objects to the logos idea. I mentioned that. It's a really starting point of this philosophy. The opposition to the logos idea. And even though Vollenhoven sees logic as an aspect among others, and as he sees in theory that there is the combination of the logical and the non-logical, the logos and the non-logos in the cosmos, and we tried to show, according to what Vollenhoven said, that as soon as you begin to define what knowledge is, you're led in the two directions to reflect upon the self and to reflect upon then the direction toward which this thought must go, namely the field which it applies to. So you have thought, but then you have to look in these two directions and see that which is not of the nature of logos and how they're connected. And so he sees a theory, he sees a synthesis, and Duyvaert will do the same thing. Nevertheless, as I have complained I hope in a friendly way, he uses logical or analytical distinctions rather too freely, it seems to me. I have complained already, or stated, it may be a better way to put it, that when he talks about God, law, cosmos, hot vet cosmos, it's just like three things. Actually, said this is distinguished from that and from that. And I tried already to say something about that, and we'll say some more about it as we go along. He talks about, for example, the creator-creature relationship and interworldly or intracosmical relationships, as if they were rather indiscriminately on the same plane. He doesn't believe that they're on the same plane. After all, there are the things within the cosmos, and there is the boundary between God and man, and God is a creator. That is all there. But nevertheless, he does use analytical distinctions, it seems to me, more widely and indiscriminately as Dooyeweerd, and at least in my way of thinking, that is an indication that his philosophy is not nearly so transcendental as that of Dooyeweerd. But we'll have to look at Dooyeweerd for a while before what that means comes through. Now, in the fourth place, it seems that this type of thing is going to show up in his historiography, in his way of thinking about the history of philosophy, or his historiography, philosophical historiography. And we'll move to that now under the rubric Vollenhoven's Consistent Problem Historical Method. Vollenhoven's Consistent Problem Historical Method. Now, much of Vollenhoven's career, in fact, I dare say the larger part, apart from his teaching, he taught this Isa Hoche along with Zeidema and others for a good number of years. In fact, I sat under Vollenhoven myself in 1949 when I was over there, and sat there and tried to understand this material in the Dutch language. I guess I told you that the Dutch students told me that when I first went over there, they could have sold me as a slave without my having known it. They didn't, fortunately. I'm here. I'm not landed up in somebody's palace down in the Middle East or something like that. But I'll tell you a story, though, a story about Herbert, which I think might be appropriate for this point. We were in taking a 12-day tour through Britain during my sabbatical in 70-71, and we came into Scotland, and we were going to go from the airport and over into the Netherlands. And we then went to a bed and breakfast place in the next to the Glasgow airport, and we met a fellow came in whose name was Herbert. Now, Herbert was the chief chef at the airport, and Herbert had been the chief chef for such Middle East potentates as Farouk and one or another, King Farouk, among others. Hussein, I think, was one of them. And he became very interested in our family. We had our full complement of sons at that time, Don, Tim, Rick, and Steve. And he was very entranced by the thought. He was an unmarried man and rather lonely. And my wife came in. He said, he threw his arms open, "Madam," he says, "if you were in Arabia, you would be crowned with jewels. Four boys. And he went on in that way. And so he invited us over to the airport before we should leave the next morning for Amsterdam. And so we went into the airport, a restaurant, and one of the chief monkey monks came up. No, the restaurant isn't open yet. Oh, but Herbert sent for us. Okay, fine, come on in. And so Herbert bursts through the doors and throws his arms open and says in a loud voice, "Madam, if you were in Arabia, you would be crowned with jewels. Four boys. And then he began to dicker with me for Stephen. He'd like to buy Stephen. Mm. Stephen wouldn't know the difference after a couple of years. Stephen could go with him, and we could go back to over to Holland and so forth and so on. So I kept an extra eye on Stephen, lest some Sheikh or Arab or something like that should sneak in. And so we went into the kitchen, and Herbert began to declaim about all of the kitchen help. This person is lazy, that person always comes late, this person can't do that and that, and the heat, I think, went up in that kitchen several degrees. Finally, he took us out to the pantry, and he took out 6 nice, shiny red apples and gave us each a red apple before we went to the airplane. So that was my experience with Herbert, which I was reminded of when I said the students in Holland said they might have sold me as a slave without my knowing it. I certainly kept a very good watch on Stephen. Now, we told Stephen that story the other day, and he wasn't very entertained, I'm afraid.
So, yes. So there's one sentence that seemed to be important a while ago.
You mean that story wasn't important? Go ahead.
Okay, and I'm not sure I caught it. You said it was important for the difference between Doiver and Bonhoeffer. And the sentence began, the role of this knowledge is... Just after Bonhoeffer was speaking about the relationship of the inscripturated word to creation.
Well, I said, yes, I did. Do remember saying that something I was going to repeat because that there was a difference there between Bollenhoven and Doivert. That's right, I did say that. But I don't immediately... I say some of these things without there being in my notes, and I can't quite bring it.
It seemed to come to my notes, but
yes. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll look it up and make that a point to tell you what it is. But I can't do it. Just I look back with the hope that I could find it, and I'll do that at a time that is convenient. I can do it quickly. Now I said much of Bollenhoven's career was taken up by the development and application of what he called the consistent problem historical method. I did get past that point now without another anecdote, so you can be happy. De consequente problem historische methoden. Consequent in Dutch and German doesn't mean consequent in our sense, but consistent. So it's very often mistranslated. But it is the consistent problem historical method. And that was a method for the study of the history of philosophy. Now, the application of this method led to the publication in 1950 of the first volume of a projected history of philosophy. I brought it along with me here. It's a rather thick thing, as you see. I bought that back in 1950 when it first came out. And the first volume of 618 pages dealt with the history of Greek philosophy before Plato and Aristotle. So it's quite an elaborate presentation of Greek philosophy before Plato and Aristotle. Gentlemen, if you think that we're dealing with a few things, we're just pikers compared with many of the European detail investigations. But I think, sadly, it was never followed by another. This is the only volume that ever appeared in this proposed series. The publisher, dismayed at its reception, broke off relations with Bollenhoven as to further publication of the series. It did not receive a good press. I don't know what the sales were. I imagine that it is sold out now. Don't laugh. I told a representative today from Baker Bookhouse that the sales of whatever I write is thin and long. That what I write is probably valuable 15 years later, but I don't think most publishers want to wait that long, especially with shredding of books going on. But nevertheless, this was then a blow to Bollenhoven. Since that time, he indeed published. Nevertheless, his publications never again reached book-length form. Now, I think part of this is Bollenhoven's inclination to perfectionism. He was constantly reviewing, constantly modifying what he had done. In fact, if you were going to take tentamen, as they call it, or one of your lesser examinations over there, you would have to try to find what Bollenhoven's latest thoughts on the subject were. And he often changed classification and so forth, and you had to come out with the latest edition if you were going to manage. Well, at any rate, he had inclination to perfectionism. He reviewed his position, modifying what he had done. I think this may be a factor in that he did not publish that much anymore. But the poor reception of his longest and most elaborate work was a severe blow to him. and that is recognized in the literature. I didn't mention this in earlier years, but I have been reading some things where this is coming out definitely in discussions of Vollenhoven, so I feel more open to say it. But it must be added that it is Vollenhoven who has attracted a large number of able and dedicated followers among the younger generation of scholars interested in the Calvinistic philosophy. This sounds a bit dreary, what I just said, but if you look at the field and you see the younger scholars, I dare say my age or younger, okay, at any rate, I didn't mean to come in here to tell jokes today, but nevertheless, among the younger generation interested in the Calvinistic philosophy, Vollenhoven has attracted a large number of able and dedicated followers. Many of these are former students of Dr. H. Evan Runner, who was a professor of philosophy at Calvin College, Grand Rapids. Runner wrote his doctoral dissertation in the spirit of Vollenhoven on Aristotle's Physics. He wrote it on the book Physics. He wrote it from the Vollenhovian point of view. One of Runner's most gifted students, Dr. Calvin Seerfeld, who now teaches at the Institute for Christian Studies in Toronto, espouses Vollenhoven's consistent problem historical method, openly preferring it to the method of D'Oyvert in the history of philosophy. He say openly because in his writings he has openly preferred the method of Vollenhoven to that of D'Oyvert in the history of philosophy. So I say this immediate reception of this book did not set the stage for a major disaster, but I will say this, just again, since we're anecdoting this evening a little bit, that there's not a single person connected with this movement, including myself, whose career at one time has not been called a major disaster. D'Oyvert was called a tragedy, Vollenhoven's a tragedy, mine's been called a tragedy, and so forth and so on. You've got to take such things with cum grano solace and so on. But in any case, so if we find here some kind of a tragedy in the reception of this history of philosophy, we just have to remember that there are young men who are younger men who are carrying on. And I'm not a Vollenhoven student in the first place, and I don't follow his method of historiography in the second place. I do appreciate and esteem Cal Seerfeld as a brother in Christ very much, and as a fellow student. Not only that, but one who helped me when we were coming over in the boat in 1958. We led services on the boat. He would play the little organ and I would preach and lead the service. And so we had a good time together. Well, at any rate. But let's look then at this problem historical method in the history of philosophy. Now the method proceeds on the notion that identical or similar types recur again and again in the history of philosophy. That ties in with the idea that we've mentioned just a few moments ago, that indeed there is a created order of reality. That created order of reality is not destroyed by sin, and so it shows itself, it manifests itself. And the method proceeds on the notion that identical or similar types recur again and again in the history of philosophy. There is a same or a like putting of problems and giving of answers. Now, as Calvin Seerfeld says, I asked him to write a column for the Journal of the American Scientific Affiliation a good number of years ago. I don't have the exact reference here. I had intended to get it again, but I don't have it. But it's back about 1960, way back there, at least in the early 60s, that he wrote something in the American Scientific Affiliation Journal about Vollenhoven. And he says in there something along this line: as his working hypothesis was molding his judgments, Vollenhoven was struck by the similarity of certain conceptions. And Seerfeld mentions Eddington, Einstein, and Archimedes. Now that's quite a combination. But that there were similarity of certain conceptions of Eddington, Einstein, and Archimedes. He hit upon the idea that perhaps there were definite types of philosophic conception. He hit upon the idea that there were perhaps definite types of philosophic conception, certain systematic interpretations of reality that kept recurring throughout the history of thought. Look at the similarities in terms of your guiding hypothesis here about the nature of the world understood from a Christian worldview. He hit upon the idea that perhaps there were definite types of philosophic conception, certain systematic interpretations of reality that kept recurring throughout the history of thought. Vollenhoven went to find out if this were true. So as not to read modern conceptions back into earlier ones, and they accuse Hegel of having done that in his history of philosophy. So not to read modern conceptions back into earlier ones, Vollenhoven began at the simple beginnings of early Greek philosophy. Now, Bentil asks, how simple are the simple beginnings? And that might be a good question to ask here. But in any case, he went back to the beginnings of early Greek philosophy. He asked what each person had to say about the structure, the origin, the troubled state, and the meaning of reality. What did each person have to say about the structure, the origin, the troubled state, and the meaning of reality? And Seerfeld adds, out of this study arose one main categories for interpreting Greek and subsequent Western philosophy. You get your categories by examining the beginnings of philosophy. And out then of this study arose one the main categories for interpreting Greek and subsequent Western philosophy, and two, evidence that there are indeed recurring philosophical positions since the beginning of philosophic reflection, or recurring philosophical positions since the beginning of philosophic reflection. And now what Vollenhoven is going to do is to type these. In other words, they're not typed in the typewriter, but arrange them according to types, this type of thinking, that type of thinking. And he'll carry that straight through. That's one thing that makes him rather different from D'Oyvart, where D'Oyvart, as we shall see, has the idea that in the ancient times there's a certain motive at work underlying things which colors everything. And so he has a tendency to put this as a unit, and then there's another motive at work, and then another motive at work, and which colors everything. And in that way, you don't get the lines going straight through as much as with Vollenhoven. But Vollenhoven does this, and as Seerfeld puts it, the materialistic monism of Thales. The materialistic monism of Thales, the ancient philosopher who said all is water. The materialistic monism of Thales is held, for example, by Leucippus. Democritus. And Aristippus, oh boy, have to turn around here. And Epicurus, I think we all know that, and we're all good Epicureans anyway. Lucretius, Cassendi, and of all things, then by Jean-Paul Sartre. So Sartre even gets in there. Well, that's quite a lineup, that you carry the line straight through. And that's the impression I want to give, not just the names, but Leucippus, Democritus, Aristippus, Epicurus, Lucretius, Cassendi, and Sartre. Yes?
By the motives, did you mean the form, matter,
form, nature? Yeah. D'Oyvart, it would be in the early time, the form, matter. And then you have your nature, grace, which is an attempt to synthesize that with the Christian. And you have your distinctly modern one, which is nature freedom. And the criticism of these people is that Hegel, for example, solidly entrenched in the nature freedom scheme, would then interpret the ancients as if they were right within that way of thinking. That is a but D'Oyvart thinks in terms of these motives, and there's reason for that. But Vollenhoven has more of a tendency to carry the lines right straight through. And that's the reason for all these names from way, way back until the most modern of times. Now, there were certain major distinctions then in the history of philosophy, and we shall have to give Vollenhoven credit that he has attempted in a systematic fashion to apply distinctions that were made within this philosophy to the history of philosophy. But there are certain major distinctions in the history of philosophy. He sought to bring out the major divisions under a Christian interpretation by distinguishing philosophy before the synthesis, during the synthesis, and after the synthesis. That's what's on these typical Vollenhoven. We're always somewhat irritated by rather easygoing distinctions like this. But before the synthesis, during the synthesis, and after the synthesis. And he dated before the synthesis to about 700 BC to 40 AD. And the synthesis then would be the thing that we mentioned that they try to synthesize with the Christian faith. And then after the synthesis is when that synthesis is broken down, and you have then the rise more of your modern time. Now the modes of being, yes?
You're saying that Vollenhoven described, now what is this, I don't understand what he's relating this to, specifically the materialistic monism only, or?
No. Okay. No, I moved away from that. I said that what Vollenhoven has a tendency to do is to draw the line straight through, whereas where Dooyeweerd would break it up more, because he'd say the whole thing is determined more, if I may use that word, by the religious motives. But then what we're looking at are major distinctions then in connection with the history of philosophy. And he sought then to establish the major divisions in the history of philosophy by way of Christian interpretation by distinguishing philosophy before the synthesis, during the synthesis, and after the synthesis. Now, again, in a typical fashion, it's his, the modes of being, he said, are recognized in full by the Christian faith. God, law, cosmos. And I've already begun to offer you some criticism of this, according to my point of view, when he says these are modes of being. Modes of being are all recognized by the Christian worldview, God, law, cosmos, pot, bet, cosmos. A full ontology must speak of all of these modes. You have to have the full bag, then, God, law, cosmos, if you're going to have the full cosmology, and it's only from a real Christian point of view that we can have, then, this full ontology, I meant to say a moment ago. A full ontology, or doctrine of being, must speak of all these modes. I ask, is God a mode of being? And that is a very serious question with me. Now he said, ancient ontology, in contrast to the Christian, could not be complete. In ancient ontology, there was an I only for the being of the law and the cosmos. And so they decapitated the whole thing, you might say, here, cutting off God and looking only at the law and the cosmos. And these were interpreted in an erroneous fashion. The question then was, where is the law? It's again a typical type of Vollenhoven question. Where is the law? Where do you find it? The realists, if you just have this two-tier type of ontology, law and cosmos, the realists answered that it was outside of the cosmos. And so you have your realist. This is his own view of realism here. He carries it through consistently, too. The realist answered that it was outside of the cosmos. The non-realist answered that it was in the cosmos. And so we first of all see that there's a polar opposition between realism and non-realism. The realisten and the nicht-realisten, the realist and the non-realist, were fighting it out. Now at the first then, in Greek philosophy, he says, the non-realistic thinking held the center of the stage. And the non-realistic thinkers would all attempt to discover the law within the cosmos. Where is the law? Where is that then we find the guide for everything? It's in the cosmos. Where within the cosmos? That's what they would ask. They all attempt to discover the law within the cosmos. The objectivists seek to discover the law in the object. Now, before you begin to get all enthused that you know what object means here, remember that Vollenhoven is using the term object in the sense that he and Dooyeweerd developed the use of it, which is a specific philosophical sense. An objectivist would say something on the order that the universe is made out of bird nests, for example. That would be an objectivist type of statement here. Or it is made out of billiard balls or something like that. That would be an objective statement. It's a ridiculous one, of course, but it would be that kind. Or made out of binders or tables or something of the sort. The objectivists then seek to discover the law in the object. The subjectivists seek to discover the law in the subject. You would have Thales, a subjectivist. All is water, or all is air, all is this, and so forth. But something that is subjective, according to this philosophy. Something like water, air, iron, whatever, but not formed iron, but iron. If you said the world is made out of iron, then that would be a subjectivist statement. And so the subjectivists seek to discover the law in the subject. They attempt to reduce the object to the subject. If everything is water, then you have the various states of water, gaseous, liquid, and frozen, what have you. And you'd have to reduce everything to that. And so they find, he says, the law in the subject. Now, he goes into various details, but this is not, if you wanted to go into this, he thought, for example, the older view of subjectivism, and then he would distinguish subjectivism before Socrates and at the time of Socrates. Then there's objectivism including Socrates, and subjectivism after Socrates, and on and on. You can then divide up your terrain according to this scheme and find out how these non-realists then divide up between objectivists and subjectivists, and how the one predominates at one time or the other. Now, in the subjectivistic orientations, Vollenhoven distinguished, furthermore, for one, universalism, individualism, and then, if I'm not sadly mistaken, in a typical Vollenhoven fashion, partial universalism. You have universalism, individualism, and partial universalism. And he says, in a Christian view, the universal and the individual always appear together. If you have the universal, then you have the individual paired with it, and the individual, you must have it in connection with the universal. They always appear together. They belong together. But in non-Christian thought, one is attempted to derive the one from the other. Now, in universalism, the individual stems from the universal. Of course, a universalism is if you think that an individual comes to his own rights only in the state, for example, in the corporate body of the state, or even as he comes to himself only in the institutional church, as the Corpus Christianum. So the individual stems from the universal. In individualism, the universal stems from the individual, and so it's just the other.